All right, so we've all heard, I'm sure, some of those phrases that we use in life sometimes that we just get so used to hearing at certain situations that I'm not even sure we really think about what they actually mean. We just start to say them because that's what you say when this happens, right? I'm thinking of the example, I've been watching a lot of softball recently and baseball because my girls are interested and played a lot of softball this past spring. And every time, if you're at a softball or baseball game, you know what's going to be said, right? Whenever the pitch is a ball, right? Can anybody help me out here? Like
outside.
Okay, maybe. What's up?
Good eye.
Right? Like you just know somebody's going to say good eye, right? Or is that just the games that I go to? When the pitch is a ball, you know somebody's saying good eye. But like, do we want to check that girl's eyes? Does she have 20/20? Like, what do we really mean? Like, what are we saying when we say good eye? The point is, there's phrases that we say, we're just so used to saying it, we're so used to hearing it, we just don't necessarily think about what they really mean and if it's true, right? They become cliches. That's just all of life. There's that kind of thing. And the same is true when it comes to our faith and our walk with God and being and living out a Christian life. There's phrases that we just sometimes say. One common phrase is, God will never give you more than you can handle. But is that really true? Right? Is that really biblical? Is that really the biblical teaching? I'm not so sure. Thank you for the answer. No, not true. Here's another one. I'll put it up here. God is in control. Right? God is in control. It's something that we say to one another sometimes when we're struggling with something, when something really bad happens. And something just not good is happening, right, in our life or in somebody's life. We try to reassure, and maybe we say this from a good heart, we say this from a good place, and we try to reassure to say God is in control. So here's the thing this morning. This is going to sound strange for a pastor to question these words that are on the screen, right? But what does this really mean, right? What does this really mean? What does it mean that God's in control? And is that really true? And is it true in the way that we say it? Is it true in the way that we use those words? Again, it's going to sound strange, but stick with me, please. We'll get there in the end. But what does this actually mean when we say God's in control? We're going to look at that today together. We've been in this message called The Story. Today we're talking about a sovereign God. We've seen how through the story, the big picture of the Bible, we've been looking at from the very beginning to the end of the Bible, what's the storyline? What's the big picture that God is writing through the scriptures? We looked at how God is, the story of the Bible is the story of a good God who created the world in the book of Genesis. How God is a redeeming God, a rescuing God in the book of Exodus. How he's a relational God when he gives the Israelites the commandments. How God is a testing God. He tests the Israelites' faith in the wilderness. And then a patient God last week as we looked at the book of Judges and how there's this cycle of the people turning away from God and then God forgiving them when they turn back to him. And today, like I said, we're looking at a sovereign God. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, it's kind of one of those topics that can make our kind of our theological antennas go up, right? And kind of get us like worked up a little bit one way or the other. And as I studied it this week, there was just it reminded me of this verse. And I want to share it with us before we dive into it. Romans 11. How great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge? How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways? For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? And all I was meditating on is just how really impossible is it for us as humans to know all the answers to these things? To know all the answers of how it works out that God is in control and yet humans are responsible. And what does all this mean, right? As I studied the sovereignty of God right here in this room, and this idea of God, you know, God is in control. As I was studying it, I realized it had been about two hours and ten minutes, something like that, that I had been here and parked out front. And so I ran out and it was too late for me at that point. They were right on top of me.
Missed the rapture.
Got in the parking, didn't miss the rapture, but I did get a parking ticket because that's what happens when you're here for 2 hours and 1 second parked outside of there. Anyways, I was just thinking, it's kind of funny. I'm studying the sovereignty of God, right? And like one point in my life, I would have been like, Thank you, God, for your love and your sovereignty. You decided it was your will for me to get this parking ticket today. And your will, I kind of just would have pictured God up there kind of like folding his hands like, I know what he needs today. He needs a parking ticket. But maybe God didn't really plan whether or not I would get a ticket that day. But maybe God gave me the ability to put money in the meter so that I wouldn't have got the ticket and the freedom to choose whether I would do that or not. Okay, so that's kind of, it was kind of funny to me that I got a ticket. Anyways, let's dive into the word, okay? What does it mean that God's sovereign? Let's start with the definition of sovereignty. Again, we usually use this to say God is in control. The problem is the word, English word sovereign, doesn't actually mean control. It means authority or power. A sovereign is someone who has ultimate power, authority, complete independence from outside control. The second problem that we run into when we talk about God's sovereignty is there's actually no Hebrew or Greek word that directly translates to our English word sovereignty in the way that we use it today. Again, sovereignty is more about somebody who's in charge, who has authority, who is in charge, has authority, rather than somebody in control. Think of it like this, right? It doesn't always mean control, but it means has the authority to control. Like if we think about it in the way that we use the term with governments and kings and things like that, right? The United States government is sovereign over the United States. That means it has the authority to enforce its laws. It has the authority to protect its borders. But we know that it doesn't always control all of those things, right? There's no way that you can control perfectly all of what happens inside the United States. The government can't control that. It can be in charge of that, but it can't necessarily control that. Or another example, a parent. A parent is sovereign over their children. They're supposed to have the authority, a charge. They're in charge. But if you're a parent, you know you can't control your kids, right? And if you can, like, just tell me the secret, please. So what I'm getting at here is the word sovereign, it doesn't mean always controlling everything. But it does mean in charge. It does mean it has the authority. It has the ability to carry out that control. A word that the Bible does use a lot to describe God is Melech, which is king, or Adonai, which is Lord. And when we talk about God's sovereignty, what we're talking about ultimately is that God is the true king of creation. And that as the true king of creation, he has ultimate authority. It's not as much about control or causation or who's causing things to happen, who's pulling the strings. When we talk about God's sovereignty, it's about his authority to rule. And we're actually going to talk about a little bit later providence, which is God's, the way things work out. And God's providence attempts to answer the question, who's in control? What's causing things to happen? And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But for now, we're just going to look at sovereignty. And this underlying question throughout scripture is who is king, right? Who is king? We look at that. We can look at that all throughout scripture. The underlying question that's weaved throughout is who is king? So if you have a Bible today, go ahead and turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's right after the book of Ruth, right before 2 Samuel. So as we get up to speed in the story, in Genesis 3, all the way back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve answer that underlying question of who is king as saying, we are king. They take control. They take the authority that was supposed to be God's, and they break God's one rule not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and therefore they unleash chaos, right? They unleash sin. Sin enters the world. They redefine good for themselves, and they unleashed evil into the world, as we talked about. And this is what humans continually do throughout the story. They choose themselves, they make themselves in charge or a king instead of coming under God's kingship, and chaos is unleashed. And we know, as we talked about last week, the book of Judges is just like this wild west of people doing what's right in their own eyes, of them living without a king. And it ends like this, Judges 21:25. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, and just to set up the story of where we're at today in scripture, this is kind of the framework, the background. There's this story right at the end of Judges, and we're not going to get into all the gory details of the story because it is pretty graphic. But the story is a reflection of the Sodom and Gomorrah story from Genesis. And it's actually the tribe of Benjamin, God's people this time, that are doing the awful and despicable and horrible things in the book of Judges. And they're living like Sodom and Gomorrah, God's people, the tribe of Benjamin. So the point is, things are bad. Things are really bad. When humans take the kingship from God, things are really, really bad. And so in the next book, 1 Samuel, Samuel is the last judge. God raises up Samuel, and he's a pretty good judge, pretty godly guy. He made his mistakes, but he was pretty good overall. And we're going to pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Let's read that together. It says this: "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" So the people of Israel come to Samuel and basically say to Samuel, "Samuel, you're old, you're bald, we don't like you anymore." Just kidding, they didn't say the bald part. "But you're old and your sons are not very good. We want a king. Give us a king." And so God tells them, "Okay, you can have what you want. If you want a king, if that's what you want, you can have a king." He tells Samuel, "They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me like they have been, like they always have been since I brought them out of Egypt." But Samuel warns them, and God tells Samuel to warn them about how the king would treat them and how the king would oppress eventually the very people he was supposed to protect. And Samuel warns them in verse 19. He says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" They wanted a king. And look at why they wanted a king. Okay, what does it say? It says that we would be like all the nations. Okay, remember, Israel was supposed to be not like all the nations. They were supposed to be a holy people, a different people. They were supposed to be a people that pointed others to what God is like and how he's different and good and loving and holy. They were not supposed to be like all the nations. Also, they were supposed to let the Lord fight the battles, right? He literally said he would fight their battles, and he did fight their battles. But no, now they want somebody else. They want a king to fight their battles. So the problem, though, wasn't necessarily that they wanted a king. It was actually the way they wanted the king. They wanted to be just like the world. They wanted to be just like people who didn't know God, didn't have a relationship with God. They wanted to be like the world. It was the way they wanted a king, more so than the fact that they wanted a king. And actually, we know that from the book of Deuteronomy. We're not going to go there, but actually in Deuteronomy, God gave them permission to set up a human king once they came into that land. But he wanted them to do it and to choose one, a king who would walk in his ways. And he knows that if they get a king who doesn't walk in his ways, it's going to be bad news. And so they're going about it all in the wrong way is the problem. They want a king. They want a king the way they want it. And they don't want God to be king. They want a king for themselves who will be like them, who will do what they want. And so there's this guy in the story. You might be familiar with it later throughout. We won't go to the text, but Saul is his name. And Saul is chosen as king. So Saul was this really good looking, handsome, tall, impressive, clearly like the first round draft pick. Sally, you have a question? Learned it from our musical.
You took it from our musical.
Yes, I took all this information from a musical that Sale and Cindy did this week. It's actually really funny. I wasn't planning on I was just planning on preaching this anyway, and they did a whole musical this week at a church on this same story. So, but the point. So, what was Sale? What was Saul like? What was Saul like? Dreamy. I would say text describes him as dreamy. Like, first round pick, that's all I can think of. Like, he's the clear number one choice. Like, if we can choose, But here's the thing. What tribe was Saul from? Does anybody know?
Benjamin.
Okay. And like, as we're kind of looking back at the big picture of the story, like, it should kind of make us pause and think, wait, isn't that the tribe that just did this really horrible, despicable, awful thing? Like, are we sure we want a king from the tribe of Benjamin? That's what the people should be thinking. But no, he looks good. He looks the part. He's handsome. He's tall. He's impressive. And the story of Saul, he has some shiny on the outside moments, I would say, throughout the next couple chapters. But ultimately, his actions prove that he's not internally changed. He's not internally walking in God's ways. And Saul directly disobeys God later on in the story, and he offers an unlawful sacrifice. And eventually, Saul is rejected from being king. And God anoints another person in Saul's place, a young shepherd boy whose name was David. And so God replaces Saul with David. Now, as you look at Saul and David, there's supposed to be this contrast between them. And there is. Like, there's so many differences between Saul, who was the king that the people wanted, and David, who was eventually the king that God had in mind and the king that was godly. Just to look at a few of the differences between Saul and David, and again, I'm not going directly to the text, but this is just out of the next several texts in 1 Samuel. It says, or one interesting thing I just learned about this week, actually, was Saul was a donkey herder. Okay, that was his job role, versus David, who was a shepherd, right? And so if you think about, like, who are God's people called to be, like Bryson? Are they called to be, like, sheep or donkeys?
Sheep,
right. They're called to be sheep. So God's people should want sheep, a shepherd, to lead them, right? What's that?
I don't think it's supposed to be donkey.
You don't think it's supposed to be donkey? That's how you spell it. I'm an English teacher. I know. Okay.
I thought you was going to King James E's there, bro.
King James. All right. Is there a different one in the King James? Different word for it? Okay. All right. All right. Well, anyways, the point, God's kind of calling them, I won't use the King James word, he's calling them donkeys by saying, like, he's making a point, like, this is the king you want. You want a donkey herder when you should really have a shepherd. Like, you're really supposed to be my sheep following me, but you're acting like a bunch of donkeys. So here, I'm going to give you this king who is a donkey herder, who's a leader of donkeys, because that's what you're kind of acting like when you refuse to have me as your king. That's just one first interesting difference between Saul and David. Secondly, Saul, throughout the story, is consistently about Saul's own reputation and Saul's own name. Okay, when David is consistently about God's reputation and God's name, David cares more about what people think about God than what people think about himself. Next, Saul's life is marked by fear and anxiety and all these issues that Saul is constantly, his fear is boiling up inside of him, paralyzing him, not allowing him to do anything. Okay, it's interesting that you probably know the story of David and Goliath. Like, that's the most famous story, right? Saul had 40 days and 40 nights to do something. Goliath was standing there mocking the people of God, mocking God for 40 days and 40 nights, and just totally paralyzed by fear, did nothing about it. Whereas David comes in and says, no, I'm going to do something. David had peace, not anxiety. When Saul, huge difference, the next one, right? When Saul messed up, when Saul sinned, huge difference, right? Saul tried to justify himself. Saul tried to cover it up. Saul tried to kind of give some reason, some thoughts behind why he did it. When David sinned, when David messed up, which he did, he was not perfect. He truly humbled himself and repented of that sin. And so the point here is that Saul is this picture of human wisdom. Saul is this picture of when humans trust in their own strength and trust in themselves. David is this picture of what it looks like when humans trust in God's wisdom and God's strength. And ultimately, Saul is the picture of when we live as our own king. When we live as our own king instead of with God as king, we look more like Saul. David is this picture of what it looks like when we truly live as with God as king. David wasn't perfect. David sinned. He messed up. He did horrible things, actually. But he still lived with God as his king. He still turned back to God when he screwed up. And the point that God was teaching them and that he's teaching us today through this story is that God doesn't look at the outside. And God doesn't look at what it looks like. God doesn't look at what humans look like as far as the external things. He looks at character. He looks at what's on the inside, what's in somebody's heart. He actually says it in 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not look on his appearance or on his height or stature, talking about David or talking about Saul, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is what God is like. This is who God is still today. He doesn't care about the external, what somebody looks like on the outside, how impressive they might be. He wants to know what's in our heart. Are we willing to follow him as king or not? And so fast forward the story a little bit. We can trace the whole storyline of the Bible back from David all the way to Jesus. Jesus himself could trace his ancestry to David. He's called the son of David. And Jesus is somebody who perfectly lives with God as his king. He actually is the true king. And all of this is supposed to point us, David's life is supposed to point us to Jesus, the true king. When you think about Jesus, he came proclaiming the kingdom of God. That was his message, right? He taught us that we have to enter the kingdom or receive the kingdom of God. That's something that we have to seek to enter, that we have to seek in our lives. We have to give practical, like, we have to look for the kingdom of God. He told us that the way that we enter the kingdom of God is by obeying the ways of the king. In Luke 18, 16 and 17, this is the famous story where Jesus says, let the children come to me. Okay, but the point he's saying is that you actually have to humble yourself to come into the kingdom of God. I'll just read. He says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Okay, the point in Jesus having children come to him was to show that we have to come to him like that, as children, willing to humble ourselves, lay ourselves down, enter into, receive his rule in our life, receive his kingship in our life. And if we don't do that, it's not that we're being perfect. It's not that we're without sin when we do that. But if we don't do that, we won't receive the kingdom of God. We won't inherit the kingdom of God as scripture talks about it. When we talk about the kingdom of God, as Jesus taught it, as Jesus taught, what is the kingdom of God? So many times in our world today, we get confused on that term because we think about a place. We think about the kingdom of God as heaven, as going to a place. And the kingdom, heaven is part of the kingdom of God, but it's not the only part of the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is not primarily about a place. It's not primarily heaven. The kingdom of God is any place that God is ruling and reigning, any place where God is in charge. Okay, and that includes the earth. That includes the here and now. We can choose to live in God's kingdom, or we can choose not to live in God's kingdom. Jeff Christofferson says this. He says, the kingdom of God is what the world looks like when King Jesus gets his way. Okay, any place that people are living in the ways of Jesus and following his commandments, the kingdom of God is breaking through the darkness. Okay, and this can happen here and now. We don't have to wait to get to the kingdom of God when we die. We can have the kingdom and live in his kingdom right now. And the question Jesus continually asks of us, guys, is this. Will you live in my kingdom or will you live in yours? This is such a challenging question, right? If I'm asking this to me first today, like, will I choose to live in God, Jesus's kingdom, or will I choose my own? And too often I choose my own. But we can make the other choice. We can choose to live in God's kingdom. So let's talk about the what the big picture of the story that we looked at today is. I would say the Bible is the story of a creator king who gives his creatures the choice to live under his kingship or reject it. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, it's the story of a sovereign God, a king. And as king, he gives creatures the choice to live under his kingship or to reject it. Before we move on to a couple of applications and a couple of points and things that we can use in our daily life from this story, just want to touch again on the sovereignty and providence thing. I think that scripture, in my opinion, would teach that God is sovereign, but I think that means that God is king, mainly. God is has authority. He's in charge, like we said before. It doesn't necessarily, in my opinion, mean that God is in control of every detail of human affairs. I think that God's providence, on the other hand, does teach that God directs human affairs, that God eventually, his will is worked out through the free choices of humans, and that there are some things that happen that God planned to happen and plans to happen. The crucifixion of Jesus is one of them. The New Testament talks about how that was part of God's plan. But that's different than God controlling every detail of every day of every human's life on this earth. And honestly, like 10 years ago, probably I would have said he controls every detail, and I would have had some proof texts to go with that. But the more I've studied, the more I've leaned into it, I really think that Scripture doesn't teach that. We can talk more about that some other time. Today's probably not the day to go into all that. But the point is, God is sovereign. It means he's king. Yes, God does plan. He has providence over the earth. There are certain things that happen because it's going to happen. It's God's will, but not the daily, every detail of our lives and of human things that happen in our lives. So let's close with this. How can we find our story within this story? What are some things that we can take away from the message? Okay, number one, three things. Number one, because of God's sovereignty, we have to seek first the kingdom of God. One of the things that I've messed up in my life is, and at times, is just like thinking, well, because God's sovereign, then really doesn't matter what I do, right? Choices I make really aren't really my choices. Like if God is sovereign over every single thing, then I really have no choice to choose whether I'm going to sin or not in that moment. Okay, if God's truly sovereign of how I understood it, of controlling every detail, then we can just use that as a cover-up for our mistakes and excuse our sins. Okay, and that's clearly not what Scripture teaches. Scripture clearly teaches we can let not sin reign in our mortal bodies, right? We can take the way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10. We don't have to just continue in a sinful pattern and say that, well, God's in control of everything. That's not how we use God's sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, because he's king, we're called to seek his kingdom. We can choose every day and every time. We have the ability to choose not to sin. And we can't just say, yeah, God's sovereign, so that made me good. So that's number one. Number one is that. Number two is this. Because of God's kingdom, make your life about love for him and love for people. I just want to read one more passage to you today because it's so good from Jesus. It said, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. So Jesus says, the most important thing a human being can do is love God and love people. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there's no other besides him. And to love him with all heart and all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He realizes all the burnt offerings, sacrifices, the things we do at the temple, the things that we think we do for God, the religious activities, none of that matters nearly as much as, do I love God with all my strength and do I love my neighbor as myself? And what Jesus says to him is so striking and important after he answers this way. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And so here's the thing, right? We can get into this kind of pattern in our life where we're just worried about the external. We're worried about what it's going to look like to other people. Maybe in church, like we just want to have perfect, flawless services. We're more concerned about like what's so-and-so going to think when they come in here and they hear the songs or they hear the message or whatever it might be. Or we get concerned sometimes with like having all the answers, having this perfectly clean and clear doctrine or saying it just right. And we forget the main point. We forget that the main point of all of it is to love God and to love neighbor and to love the people who are right beside us. And that is what's most important. And I think Jesus would say to us, and I know that at times in my life he would say to me, you're very religious, but you are far from the kingdom. Honestly, he would say that to me. And he would say that to us sometimes as Christians living in America and as just the church in general. And our goal should be for him to not say that, right? Our goal should be the kingdom of God. And when we truly live in the kingdom of God, if we do the first one, we seek the kingdom of God, we will love people and we will love God and we will make that more important than anything else. Any of the external stuff, not that that's not important, not that we don't deal with, like, what does the building look like? Not that we don't deal with, but how we treat people needs to be more important than any of that stuff. Okay, and then lastly, I would say this as the last application from today. Because of God's providence, because he is in control of ultimately over what happens in the end, we should trust the story. Again, if you think about Saul and David, I don't think every detail happened in the story according to God's will, but in the end, God's plan for David to become king and to foreshadow Jesus as king, it still came about. And so for us, I don't think God causes every single detail or is in control of all the details in our life, but I do think that God has certain things planned for us that are never going to be messed up, that we can't mess up by choosing the wrong way. I think one of those, like, we can kind of get in that mold where we're thinking, well, should I choose this or should I choose that, right? And if I make the wrong choice, am I going to mess up God's plan for my life? Am I going to totally screw up by doing this choice? And I think the good news about God's providence is we don't have to worry about that. We can trust that God is in control. Maybe not in control of every detail, but he is guiding our story. He is guiding us to where he wants us to be. And he is writing a story with your life that you can't mess up by a choice that you make. Ultimately, the question should be not like, should I do A or B, but how could I live with Jesus as my king doing A, or how could I live with Jesus as my king doing B? Right? How could I actually, because that's what's important. That's the important part. It's not whether you go to this school or this school that God cares about. It's whether you live for Jesus at this school or live for Jesus at this school, do this job or this job. It's whether you live for Jesus in this job or live for Jesus in this job. So trust the story that God is writing ultimately. And it all goes back, right? It goes back because how we do that is making our life about love for God and people. And then how we do that is by seeking God's kingdom first before anything else. And so I just want to close with saying this. Remember the words that we sang, right? The words of the second song, Simple Kingdom was the name of that song. Remind ourselves this morning, it's simple. Okay? I know there's a lot of, we talked about a lot of big things today. We talked about theological concepts that people have wrestled with and struggled with for 2,000 years. How can God be sovereign and control, and yet we're also responsible? How does that all work together? In the end, let's keep it simple. Simple as love. The kingdom of God is as simple as that. Do we love God, and do we love people? Will we humble ourselves and lower ourselves to enter it like we need to do? Because ultimately, like the song says, it's backwards. The kingdom of God is backwards. It's not how we think of it. The world thinks about the kingdom of God like the kingdom of Saul. The world thinks, wow, it's Saul, but it's really David. It's not about power. It's not about what it looks like. It's about sacrificial love and being willing to let yourself, lay yourself down, and to seek God's kingdom and seek the good of others around you before your own. So let's pray today. And as we pray, as the song said, as it is with your kingdom, let it be with your church. We pray, God, today that you would make us, Lord, help us become people of your kingdom, people who truly receive, seek, and enter your kingdom in every day of our life. Lord, we know that in order to do that, we need to humble ourselves. We need to lay ourselves down. So we do that today, God. We put ourselves to the side and ask you to work in our hearts this morning to cause us, Lord, to help us want your kingdom more than we want anything else, to want to be people of love, people who truly love you, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. People who truly love neighbor as oneself. Lord, would you do that in us today? Would you do that in this church? Would you make Harvest Mill about that as you are and as you have been doing? Lord, just the people who's different. People who's different not because of our works, not because of our ability to earn it, but because of our willingness to say yes to you, to your kingdom, and our willingness to love and to make it about that. And to make it about relationships, not about religious performance. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from the Saul and David story. Help us to know it's not always what it looks like on the outside. A lot of times it's not. It's the opposite. Lord, and would you just give us wisdom to apply this into our lives. Help us to be like David rather than Saul. And Lord, just thank you for your providence in our lives that we can trust you. We can trust your story. We can trust what you're doing with our lives. Help us, Lord, as we go this week to seek your kingdom first. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, great to see everybody today. And again, I'm going to put that stuff on GroupMe as far as the dates. And put out the wiffle ball team stuff. So make sure you're thinking about your wiffle ball team and signing up for the wiffle ball day. Have a great week.
Oh, yeah. Oh. 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 O